Here beginneth the 18th verse of the 8th chapter of St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here endeth the lesson.
Good morning. Let us pray. Father God, I just pray that your word will inspire us, it will challenge us, and Lord, it will bring your peace and comfort to those in need. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, although Paul's passage is primarily an encouragement to the suffering church at that particular time, the Roman church, it should also be a great encouragement to the church today. And that includes both the persecuted church, where, believe it or not, in the last 100 years, more Christians have been slaughtered than in the previous 1900 years since Christianity began. Amazing fact, isn't it? But I think it also applies to churches such as in the UK and other places where perhaps we get a much easier ride, so to speak. At the present time, we don't come under such persecution, and our lives are certainly not under the threat as they would be in such countries as Pakistan, India, China, and the Philippines, just to name a few. However, recently, in this country, Christ Church has certainly been attacked by such organisations as the Humanist Society and the Secular Societies. We all know, or we've probably read, that they won a battle in the court to stop prayers at council meetings, although the councillors in that particular council wanted to keep the prayers there. And we also have, obviously, gay rights demanding that churches marry people of the same sex. A few weeks ago, I recorded and watched when I got home from church The Big Question on BBC TV, and it's worth watching. And it's fairly obvious that the enemy is quite often within more than outside. In the debate, it was mainly the atheist English, not Muslim immigrants, trying to destroy the church in this country. And I found it quite refreshing to hear some real, true Muslims actually praising Jesus and his teaching, and so that they agree with quite a lot that we also agree with as Christians. Still, let's all take comfort knowing that any form of suffering that we endure will pass, and a better future will be waiting for us all in glory. And I guess many here, including me in the past, and if honest, I do still do sometimes, ask the question, you know, why God? How can there be all this suffering? And sometimes life hands us some very tricky situations. former President Ronald Reagan liked to tell a story which he said was true. And after all, politicians don't lie, do they? And it was about a newspaper photographer out in Los Angeles who was called by his editor and told that there's a fire raging out of control in Palos Verdes. And that's the hilly countryside to the south of Los Angeles. His assignment was to rush down to a small airport, board a waiting plane, get some pictures of the fire, and be back in time for the afternoon edition. Breathlessly, he raced to the airport and drove at high speed to the end of the runway, and sure enough, there was the plane waiting with all his engines revving, ready to go. He got on board, and at about 5,000 feet, he began to get his camera out of his bag, and he told the fellow flying the plane to get over the fire so he could take his pictures and get back to the newspaper. And from the other side of the cockpit, there was a deafening silence. Then he heard these unsettling words. "Oh, aren't you the instructor?" You see, some of us have been in situations like that. Our lives have been going smoothly. Perhaps we're flying on cloud nine. You know, we thought that we were in control. And then, oops, something changes. And we realise that we're in trouble. You know, it could be illness, bereavement, marital or financial problems. The list goes on. I must admit, I was beginning to struggle a bit as I prepared this sermon. You know, the given passage and topic was in God's time, and I had to somehow link it in to the chapter Learning to Wait from John Ortberg's book. You've got to get out of the boat if you want to walk on water. After all previous chapters, the spiritual traffic light seemed stuck on green. Go, go, go. But now they seem to be changing to amber at best and touching perhaps a little bit on red. And I think what John Ortberg is implying that we shouldn't always be like that keen reporter who dashed everywhere without wisely checking out his facts. No, in his case, was it the right plane or was it a proper pilot? And I think both Ortberg and St. Paul encourage us to be patient as we wait on the Lord. You know, things should be in line with his will and purpose and his timing, not ours. And there can be a vast difference between the two at times. Now, I don't suppose that many of us are very good at being patient or, in fact, being a patient. I must confess, I'm not very godly whilst I queue up at the Dartford Crossing, ranting and raving about the cost and the traffic. And I don't often expect, I expect the antibiotics perhaps that I'm given to work straight away. You know, you're probably like that, you know, but you're supposed to see out the course, aren't you? And let's face it, none of us really like waiting. However, there will be times in our journey with God that he will make us wait. You see, unlike us, he sees the overall picture. He sees both the past, the present, and the future. For many, when they accept the challenge to walk on water, they will be filled with a great excitement and even an immediate confirmation of their decision. Now, everything will fall into place and your efforts are rewarded. Not only will you be walking on water, but you may even be flying. Just make sure that it's with the right pilot. Well, I can assure you that all who accept that challenge will be blessed. Maybe, but not always, for some good reason, God doesn't move at our frantic pace. Sometimes there's great value in such sayings as walk before you run, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and Rome wasn't built in a day. there are many examples in the Bible of people that are being made to wait. Abraham had to wait till he was 99 before becoming a dad. So there's hope for me yet, I guess. Even though God had told him 24 years earlier that he would have a child. The Hebrews had to wait 40 years to enter the promised land. Simeon had to wait till he was near his death of old age before he saw the promised Messiah at the temple when Jesus went there for his dedication. And in the Old Testament, there were 43 times where God instructed people to wait. And even in our story about Peter, Jesus never appeared at the beginning of the fisherman's shift. It was towards the end. The ability to wait well is a sign of maturity. So John Ortberg says, and I think I agree with him, because I can remember as a kid on Christmas Eve trying to sleep with one eye open, waiting with great expectancy that Santa would match my anticipation and expectancy. But now I've matured a little bit. Maggie and I now wait till after the Queen's speech on Christmas Day to open up our presents. See, and likewise, it's the same with our Christian journey. Certainly in my Christian infancy, I was once told by someone in church leadership, the trouble with you, Roger, is you're just like Peter. However, I took it as a bit of a compliment, to be honest with you, because he's one of my heroes. Not so much as a warning, be more patient as I serve God. It's all about getting the balance right. You know, I'm not saying that we should never get out of the boat, but there will be times when we have to wait on God for directions. Do we have to wait for that green signal to go? Now, apart from the ability to wait being a sign of maturity, John Ortberg mentions three other points about waiting on God. Waiting on the Lord requires patient trust. Will I trust that God has good reason for making us wait? And never forget that Peter wrote that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The next point he makes is wait on the Lord also requires confident humility. And Ortberg points out that waiting is by nature something only the humble can do with grace. You know, I must be remembered a lot more humble and graceful as I wait at the Dartford Crossing, or waiting as we come away from spring harvest, when all those lovely real Christians always stop their cars. Now, you go first, after you. It takes about 2 hours to get out of the car park, which should only take 10 minutes, because everyone keeps stopping and saying, after you, no, you. And after 10 minutes, they agree who's going to go first, you know. But there you go. So, but I must remember to be a little bit more graceful. Waiting on the Lord requires inextinguishable hope. In our text this morning, not only is Paul telling us that life does not always operate according to plan, but also he says, for in hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Probably easier said than done, isn't it? Our reading, although talks of suffering, is not so much about having these problems, it's about hope. No, hope itself is really a form of patient waiting. It's about positive expectation. It's about a creator God who's at work bringing order out of chaos, joy out of pain, and character out of conflict. A certain man was troubled with dizzy spells. He went from one doctor to another, and none could tell him what the problem was. He tried everything, it seemed. Finally, it was bothering him so much he started to lose weight and he couldn't sleep at night. He became a nervous wreck and his health began to deteriorate. and he'd lost all hope that he would ever recover. So he decided to prepare for the worst. He made out his will, he bought a cemetery plot, and he even made arrangements with the local undertaker for what he was convinced would soon be his demise. He even decided to buy a new suit of clothes to be buried in. And when he went into the menswear shop, he was measured up for everything, and he picked out shoes, socks, coats, trousers, and he asked for a size 15 shirt as well. And the shop assistant said, "Oh, but sir, you need a size 16 and a half shirt, not 15. But the man insisted, "I wear size 15. And then finally, with some annoyance, the assistant shouted, "But if you wear a size 15, you'll get dizzy spells." How often do we make a mountain out of a molehill? A reading also means that don't shut the door prematurely on the possibility of a favourable outcome. There is a simple remedy. How often do we fail to listen to someone who really does know best? Whether that be a fellow Christian or even Christ himself. How many of us turn to prayer as a last resort when it should really be the first? The law of thermodynamics doesn't offer any hope for anything on earth. Its unyielding rule of truth, which makes it quite sobering really, is that every living thing will eventually die and decay. And that includes you and me. None of us can avoid it. The philosopher Bertrand Russell, which some of you older people may remember, was an outspoken atheist. He even wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian, and at the time it was considered to be one of the most blasphemous documents ever written. When Russell was 81 years of age, he was interviewed on BBC radio talk show. And the interviewer asked him what he had to hang on to when death was so obviously close. And Russell responded, "I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair. One honest, yet hopeless response." You see, when you live only for this life, when you invest your life in the flesh, in worldly things, when you think that that's all there is to life, you can't help but live in despair. St. Paul paints this magnificent picture of a world in which hope is triumphant. The good news is that we can live in the light of hope today. And what does it mean to live with such hope? For those of us that are in Christ Jesus, that know him as Lord and Saviour, there is hope. Because we anticipate a time when death and decay will no longer exist. In verse 19 of our reading, Paul says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." He says that creation is in that type of existence, you know, longing to see what God is going to do. In the 1976 Olympics in Montreal, a Japanese gymnast, Shun Fujimoto, was competing in the team competition. Somehow, during the floor exercises, he broke his right knee, and it was obvious to all reasonable observers that he would be forced to withdraw. But they reckoned without the determination of a true competitor. On the following day, Fujimoto competed in his strongest event, the rings. His routine was excellent, but the critical point laid ahead, the dismount. Without hesitation, Fujimoto ended with a twisting triple somersault, and there was a moment of intense quiet as he landed on the ground, knowing that the impact would be probably very dodgy and horrible on his bad knee. But then came this thundering applause as he stood his ground. And later reporters asked what the moment was like, and he replied, "The pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes. But now I had this gold medal, and the pain is gone." And this is, in fact, what Paul is saying to us in the passage we had this morning. You know, we will go through painful times, but one day the pain will be gone, and the glory will be everlasting. You know, there is no doubt that even though we are children of God, we will go through some very hard and hurtful times. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. You will have suffering and difficulties. This is true simply because we have not yet received the fullness of what it means to be children of God. We only have the beginning of our inheritance. As Paul says in verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So for now, we must understand that the Christian life will not always be a rose garden. This doesn't mean that our troubles cause us to go through life despondent, defeated, overwhelmed, or without joy, or unwilling to take a risk with God. Unwilling to get out of the boat. We don't respond to suffering this way because we should recognise that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, we can say, like that little Olympian, it's all worth it. The pains of this life are small and temporary when compared to the glory and eternity that the future holds for children of God. You know, let us all patiently wait on the Lord to fulfill his will and purpose in us. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we have rushed into something without waiting for your consent and blessing. Then being angry or frustrated when things never worked out. May we be open and obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit when he speaks, and to be obedient. Lord, help us to observe the spiritual traffic lights, whether they be ready, stop, or go. In Jesus' name. Amen.